All right, we'll go ahead and get started. It is good to be back with you folks. Ever since we left last summer's VBS, we were very much hoping to come back. My kids were very much hoping to be here, and we are excited to come for Vacation Bible School again for 2016. I want to speak tonight specifically on Catholicism's teaching about sainthood. It is an interesting process that the Roman Catholic Church uses to make someone a saint. So tonight we're going to look at that process, and then the following night that I'll be speaking, we'll be looking at their teachings in regards to Mary. We will not be able to do much in depth, but hopefully be able to give you some broad things for you to study out on your own. If I were to ask you what comes to mind when you think of Roman Catholicism, you could name a lot of different things, especially in this region of the country. But one of the things is their adoration or their attention to saints. And so there are some contradictions about what you are told in regards to the making of a saint. And I want to read some quotes from the Catechism. We're going to look at a few scriptures tonight, but just listen to some of the quotes that they have. The Roman Catholic Catechism, the Baltimore Catechism specifically, in paragraph 956 says this: "The intercession of the saints, being more closely united to Christ, those who dwell in heaven, fix the whole church more firmly in holiness. They do not cease to intercede with the Father for us, as they proffer the merits which they acquired on earth through the one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus." Now, I'm going to pause there for a second. They say the one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus. That's scriptural, isn't it? But in a couple days, Thursday and Friday, I'm going to be talking about their attention and their adoration to Mary. What's one of the titles that they give Mary? Mediatrix. To mediate between God and men. So right here, we already have a contradiction. Now, you will encounter people who don't understand the contradiction, but we have one. And so just remember that in the back of your mind. "By their fraternal concern, our weakness is greatly helped." Paragraph 828. "By canonizing some of the faithful," that's the term they use for making someone a saint, "by solemnly proclaiming that they practiced heroic virtue and lived in fidelity to God's grace, the Church recognizes the power of the Spirit of holiness within her and sustains the hope of believers by proposing the saints to them as models and intercessors." Now, I want to touch a little bit on the process whereby they pick someone to be a saint. I was trying to think of some of the more famous saints, and one of the most famous ones is Saint Christopher. Now, there are some contradictions when it comes to Saint Christopher. Who here has ever seen a Saint Christopher medal? Probably most of us have seen it, whether it's hanging. My favorite is when it hangs from a rear view mirror. All right. I was speaking in a church in New York City, and a man came up to me. He's of Italian descent. And being from New York City, it wasn't hard to tell how he felt. I love people from New York City. You know where you stand with them rather quickly. And he came up to me, and his dad's occupation was he had a tow truck company, wreckers, whatever you prefer to call them, and he would come to the scene of an accident and haul the cars away. And one of the things that he marveled as a child in a Roman Catholic family, one of the things that he marveled was how many St. Christophers were hanging from rearview mirrors from cars that had been in fatal accidents. And now, as a Catholic young man, he got to think, wait a minute. It says protect us on the medal, but it obviously didn't help this person or that person. So that is what led him to question what he had been taught as a child. It's interesting to me when I talk to people who say, you know, I used to be Roman Catholic, I'll ask them, what was it that made you unsatisfied? Often there's a contradiction somewhere along the line that makes them think, wait a minute. In this man's life, he had been taught that St. Christopher could protect them. Now, St. Christopher is not a saint by one source. Catholicism.org says that St. Christopher is not a saint. Catholicism.com says he is. Now, Catholic.com, excuse me, says he still is. Now, you can still buy St. Christopher medals. Why? Income. When I was in high school, I was very much a fan of a basketball player. His name was Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan has not played basketball for many years, talking 14 years since he was in the last game in the NBA. However, you can buy his shoes. Every year he comes out with a new shoe. In fact, they're modeled by number, depending on what year they come out. But you can still buy shoes from yesteryear. Why? Because people will still buy them, and so they will still make them. Well, St. Christopher is not a saint. Why can you still buy St. Christopher medals? Because people still buy them. Now, I started to think about how do they make the process for a saint? Their process, which we're going to talk about tonight, didn't actually come around to the 7th century. In other words, the 600s. All right, we can agree on that. But St. Christopher's legend grows from him supposedly, he was supposed to have been a tall man of 7.5 feet tall. He was by the river one day. A child asked him to cross the river. This is what's taught. He carried the child across, said, "Man, you're a heavy child. Why are you so heavy?" "Well, I'm the Christ and I have the weight of the world on my shoulders." And so he supposedly carried the Christ Jesus across the river. Now, we know when Jesus was born. We know when Jesus died. If you ask Catholicism, and I'm sitting here looking at CatholicOnline.com, and you ask them, when was he born? They're not sure when he was born. When did he die? He died in the year 253. How long did this man live? He lived over 200 years after he supposedly carried the Christ child across the river. And so, by admission, they will say he's more than likely a legend, that they made him up, and that his name, you know, is something that may or may not have happened. Now, to us, this almost sounds amusing. It may sound amusing to you. There are a lot of people that have bought medals that have been praying to someone who obviously never lived, with a story that's obviously not scriptural, because they've been told to. And why have they been told to? We can guess at motives all we want, but the sadness is they have been. And so we see this story of St. Christopher. Now, I want to touch on the process that they go through. Now, there's a significance in the Roman Catholic Church to becoming a saint. Here's what it said. Being named a saint in the Catholic Church is a very high honor. It means the saint's name is added to the official catalog of saints, and that masses and feast days can be celebrated in his or her honor. The two Catholic sources I mentioned earlier, one says he doesn't have a particular day. The other one names it. And so they don't even agree on whether he has a specific day or not. Churches can then be dedicated in the saint's memory, and his or her name can be used in public prayers such as litanies. Now, if you look at our tract back on the table, the Pope's blessings, or no, excuse me, the confusion of the popes, you will see how even their bookkeeping regarding popes and saints has had to be altered over the years. Now, let's say First Baptist Church of Oak Creek's been around for 600 years, and it turns out they had a pastor, John Doe, for 8 years. And then they look in the record and say, "Oh, John Doe, you know, he was only here for 6 years, and Harold Jones filled in for the other 2 years." That doesn't make a difference to you or me, does it? We don't really care. But if you've built your hope and your faith on popes and saints and so on, that their status may or may not change, this could be very unsettling. And that's what is happening. Now, the idea is once you become a saint, that you can have masses said in your honor. You folks know what masses are. That's no secret or surprise to you. But turn with me, if your Bibles, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I become very suspicious when someone tries to take attention or adoration away from God. My suspicion is they want some of that attention for themselves, or they don't want God to have it. And then I think their motives are very impure. Well, anytime that you try to shield the attention and adoration away from God, put your motives at risk. Luke chapter 22, look at verse number 19. And he took bread, this is the story of Jesus in the Last Supper, and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Two things. The word remembrance. That doesn't mean to redo. That doesn't mean to re-crucify. That means to remember. All right? Now, when you look at the verse, he says, "This is my body which is given for you." It's a picture. It's a type. You folks probably understand that as much as anybody. But think with me for a moment. Some time ago, I had to have surgery on my knee. I went to the surgeon. She says, "Let's get an x-ray. Let's get an MRI. Let's take a look at this thing. Then you come back to me." Had the x-rays, the MRIs done that she wanted. I come back to the office. She pulls up a computer screen, points to the computer screen, says, "Now this is your knee." Was my knee inside the display? No. Was it a picture of my knee? Absolutely. I didn't laugh at her when she said that, because I understood that what she was looking at, what we were looking at, was a picture of my knee. The bread is a picture of his body. The cup is a picture of his blood. We can understand that. But when you look at the end of the verse, you'll see, "This do in remembrance of me." Who is it in remembrance of? Jesus. It's not about Mark Reno. It's not about Dr. Brown. It's not about Pastor Longline. It's not about dot, dot, dot. It's about Jesus. All right? It's to be done in remembrance of him. But when you have saints that you do masses in memory of, it takes away some of the attention from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very suspicious. Now, my next question was, how many saints are there? This is a big deal. There's a big process. How many do they have? They don't know. Now, they say, and I've consulted several different Catholic sources, and the answer was somewhere over 10,000, but we haven't done a head count. Now, for some reason, that struck me as odd. Because if it's a big process, then wouldn't you know how many you've cleared through the process? One would think. But they use the term head count. That would be disconcerting if you're not sure how many have made the elevated level of saint. They may not have done a head count, but my Savior's done a hair count. Now, that's not very difficult for me, maybe, but for some of you, it would be. They don't know how many heads they have as far as saints, but he knows how many hairs you and I have. And that's pretty impressive. That's a much different scenario. Now, the process for becoming a saint is called canonization. That's curious because that's a term that was used for determining what scriptures were proper and which ones were just people contributing things they thought should be considered scripture. And so it's a kind of sad that they've used the same term, but that's what they've used. Now, here's the process. First step. At least 5 years after a person's death, unless a special exception is made by the Pope, a formal request is made to consider him or her for sainthood. The people making the request are usually from, here's your answer number one, people from the candidate's church or religious community. They submit their request to the bishop of the diocese where the person died. The request tells how the person lived a life of holiness and lists reasons for considering. If the bishop believes there's enough evidence, then he sends the information on to the Vatican for permission to open a special tribunal. They call witnesses, and after all of this process is done, they make sure that they consider him holy, they were devoted. Now, if they pass all of that in the first step, they can be called a servant of God 5 years after they're dead. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse number 1. Now, these seem like simple questions, but just think with me for a moment. Who wrote the book of James? All right. Was James alive or dead when he wrote the book of James? Alive. Okay. Sound like simple questions, right? But we're using, and I'm not trying to be harsh or critical, but we're using common sense. Okay? How does James start the book of James that he was alive when he wrote? James, a servant of God. You don't have to wait till 5 years after you're dead. Someone from your church said, whoa, Mike Strickland was a good guy. Goes to the bishop. Bishop says, yeah, let's open a tribunal. And then after all of that is done, they say, phew, Mike Strickland was a servant of God. You don't have to wait for that, do you? No. We have scriptural proof that James was a servant of God before he died and can be called a servant of God. All right. Now, we've got that settled. Second step is to have a determination. Oh, for answer number two, he sends a request to the Vatican. Trying to walk and chew gum here at the same time, not working well. Second step, determination. The bishop sends a formal report and request to the Rome where it is reviewed by the Congregation for the Causes of the Saints. That's a pretty eloquent name. Nine theologians read the material and determine whether there is enough cause to pass it to the entire congregation. I got to thinking, what's significant about the number nine? This has been established long before our Supreme Court. What's significant about the number nine? Now, I understand that that is the number of completion in Chinese Eastern religions and also in Buddhism. Now, I don't know if there's any significance in that or not, but nine is interesting. So they basically look over everything and say, yeah, let's pass it on. As part of this investigation, a person called a devil's advocate raises questions and objections to the candidate's sainthood. This is to make sure the final decision is complete and fair, and all evidence of the candidate's saintliness is assured. Once a candidate has been determined to be virtuous and heroic in his or her faith, he or she is declared venerable. Now, venerable, I had to use a dictionary, means to command great respect because of high office or noble character. The scriptures teach us to walk humbly with our God, doesn't it? But this is trying to elevate someone because of their high office or noble character. So I looked for the word venerable, venerate, or venerated in the scriptures. Any quick guesses on how many times that occurs? Not there. So this is a process and even a title that doesn't occur in the scriptures. But next they look at their writings and works to make sure that the person in question has never said or done anything that goes contrary to the church. Now, where's the danger in that? They don't check to see if the writings or teachings have gone contrary to God or His Word, but to the church. Now, think with me for a moment. After a pope has died, sometimes that they will submit them for consideration of being a saint. The pope speaks for the church. How could the pope who speaks for the church speak contrary of the church because he speaks for the church? Well, I'll tell you how. Benedict the 16th. He still lives, doesn't he? But let's assume that he passes in the near future and 5 years later someone comes and says to Francis, you know what, we'd like Benedict the 16th to be considered for sainthood. One of the things Benedict the 16th stood strongly against was homosexuality. In fact, one of the things that seems to have gotten him in some trouble in the Vatican was that he stood against homosexuality and the gay lobby, quoting him, wanted to push their agenda. Well, he resigned. Now Francis I is coming, and guess what he said in the last couple of weeks? That the church should apologize to gay people. Now, even though Benedict the 16th was speaking for the Catholic Church when he spoke, he now contradicts Francis, who speaks for the Catholic Church, simply because you have one man saying what he feels, and he's followed by a second man who says what he feels, and they contradict themselves. So by the letter, he can't possibly become a saint. We'll see. Here's the danger. When you try to place your convictions in regards to anything but God and His Word, there are changes. Now, anytime you have leaders who are exactly the same, one of them at least is a copycat. You will never find two originals that are exactly the same in regards to people. We are unique. Now, they want to make sure that everyone never speaks contrary, never writes contrary to the script, to the Roman Catholic Church. This third step is called beatification. Now, to beatify someone means to make them beautiful. And what they're trying to do is to make them seem like a wonderful person. There is a temptation when someone passes away to make them seem better than they actually were. Have you ever been to a funeral and listened to the eulogies and listened to the comments made about the person and you thought, that is not the person I knew? Yeah. Have you ever checked the casket and thought, I'm in the wrong place? Ask my wife, that is one of my pet peeves, is when someone who was a horrible human being in life is made to be wonderful in death. Now, I'm not saying that you have to tell the whole truth, but sometimes silence is eloquent. I knew a young man who passed away, and he was anything but a godly person. And I told my wife, I said, by the end of the funeral, I guarantee you that people will be saying how wonderful a person he was. He was anything but. I was wrong. It was before the viewing was over. I came to the viewing. I didn't even go to the funeral, did I, dear? I said, honey, I didn't recognize the stories they were telling about him because they're not true. But beatification is to try to make someone beautiful after they have gone. Here's what they say in the third step. If the candidate was a martyr, someone who died for their faith, he or she may be beatified and named blessed. Otherwise, a miracle brought about by the intercession of the saint must occur and must be verified by the congregation. Once the person is beatified and named blessed, he or she can be venerated or officially honored in his or her city, diocese, region, or religious community. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. I need to be done by like 9:12-ish. Okay. Here's where the rubber meets the road. How does someone perform a miracle after they die? Now, that's what they have to do to go through the process of beatification. You have to pray to them and them alone. There's a website. In fact, it was addressed in National Geographic in their huge article. It talks about Mary. The website's called miraclehunter.com. Now, you can go to that website and see some of the miracles that supposedly saints have done, including levitation, including being in more than one place at once. Pay close attention to Pastor Longvine's teaching on the New Age, and you'll see some close parallels. But you look at some of the miracles. One of them is bearing the marks of the cross, crown of thorns, that supposedly appeared on their own for decades at a time. These are supposedly miracles that people have done. But these miracles for beatification need to happen after they've died. Now, Roman Catholic will tell you, we don't pray to saints. We pray with them. But yet, for them to get credit for the miracle, you have to pray to them alone. Now, is that a contradiction? Yes. But sadly, most people don't see that. And again, they're praying to a person who can't help them. Scripturally speaking, how many times did someone try to contact a person who had already died? Saul. Did that go very well for him? No. How about the rich man? What did he try to do? He tried to get Lazarus to come over, dip his finger and cool the tongue. Did that happen? No. Scripturally speaking, you'll never see someone who has passed on before helping someone who is still here. There's a time for us to work, but once we have died and gone on to our eternal reward, we have gone on. We can't help. But the beatification process involves a miracle that they think has been done after the person has died. Now, I've been told often when people call or write my office, we don't pray to saints, we don't pray to Mary, and so on. And while I was studying for this, I was in my office and I got to thinking, there is a man in the Midwest who supports our ministry. He used to be Roman Catholic and his family's quite upset that he left. And so they subscribe to different Catholic publications and send them to him, trying to woo him back into the Roman Catholic Church. Well, he bundles them up and then he sends them to me. And so I have them in my library, and occasionally I thumb through them. And I got to thinking, I'm going to go back and look at them. One of them is from the, it's called Leaves. I think it's from the Marianne Fathers, if I'm not mistaken. But it's a publication, actually, from Wisconsin. They have a thanks section in the magazine. And so I thought, you know what, I'm just going to read what people are writing in to be thankful for. And in order, here's what we have. A woman said, at that time, my grandson was sick with a chronic illness, and I decided to pray to Saint Anne for him. Later, she goes on to say, Saint Anne answered my prayer the first time I prayed to her. Who'd she pray to? By her own admission, who'd she pray to? Saint Anne. All right, next one. Another writer said, the courts tried to take away my parental rights, but with the Lord's help and help from his saints. Then he goes on to explain how he consecrated his kids to Mary. Who is he praying to? The Lord and his saints. All right. Next one. I entreated St. Anthony for help and got it. And then he thanked St. Anthony. Next one. I prayed to St. Therese that I could safely reduce a daily dose of antidepressant medication. Who'd she pray to? By her own admission, who'd she pray to? St. Therese. No one is forcing these people to say it. Sadly, they've probably been taught we don't pray to saints, but on the next moment they say, I pray to saint dot, 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 dot. It's sad, but this is the case. The last one I'll read. I want to thank Saints Therese, the Little Flower, Anna and Jude, the Blessed Mother, Our Lady of Perpetual Help, Infant Jesus of Prague, Our Most Sacred Heart of Jesus and Father Engelmeyer for hearing my prayers. Who'd they pray to? A conglomerate of people, including saints. Now, some will tell you I don't pray to saints. We don't pray to saints. We pray with them. But by their own admission, in their own publications, in a moment that they are writing from their heart, they admit they pray to saints because they're hoping for some sort of miracle done on their behalf by the person who's gone on before. And that's sad, isn't it? It's very sad. But this is the truth. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is going back to heaven. In Acts chapter 2, you have the people in the upper room. Peter speaks at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, you'll see that Peter and John were going into the temple. It was the lame man. He was asking for alms. And, of course, you see that Peter and John healed him. In verses 6 through 13, you see that Peter and John are confronted about the miracle that occurred. Now, remember that Peter is thought to have been the first pope. All right. Now, he performs this miracle while he's still alive. All right. We can pretty much agree on that, can we not? But here's what the scriptures say in verses 6 through 13. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto them, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? He says, why are you looking at me like you think by my power, by my holiness, I made this happen? Why are you doing that? Look at the next verse. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. He's giving the honor and attention to where it belongs. Now, could Peter have said, look at me. Look what I did. He could have. It would have been wrong. But he could have said that. Remember, this is the same Peter that on the Mount of Transfiguration decided that he wanted to create three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus, didn't he? He thought, this is great. Let's put them all on the same playing field. Let's give attention or adoration to them equally. What happened? Those two guys disappeared. There was a crowd, and God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." He kind of shut that down, didn't he? This is Peter. It seems that he has learned his lesson. Now, after someone is beatified, there's a second step that needs, or excuse me, a second miracle that has to be done. It's the fourth step. Now, this puts you in a situation where you're asking someone who has died to resolve your problem. What happens if you ask the wrong person for something? You don't get it. All right? If I have a favor that I need to ask of Dr. Brown, I go to Dr. Brown. All right? I don't seek you out. Absolutely nothing against you, but I don't go to you. I go to Dr. Brown because that's who I need the favor from. When we need something of God, who should we go to? God. Remember, the veil was ripped in the temple at the time of the crucifixion that we have access directly to the throne of grace. And for someone to try to waylay or detour your prayer or your attention calls very much into question the motive or reasoning for it. Now, the final step. After being beatified, another miracle is required for this person to be canonized and officially declared a saint. Once again, the miracle must have occurred as a result of the person's intercession. How do they intercede for the person? You have to pray to them. The prefect of the congregation then sends the cause for canonization to the Pope, who makes the final decision. Once a person is canonized, he or she is officially declared a saint. The Pope declares this in an official way at a special mass in honor of the new saint. Now, four steps, a lot of people's approval, final say, it's the Pope. Aren't you thankful that your status as a saint does not need to go through human approval? If I had to get my status as being a child of God, a servant of God, or a saint of God to go through human approval, I would hope they don't know very much about me. And if you're honest, you might say the same thing. But this is a process that happens years after someone is dead. What's the Bible say about it? Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, I'll read it to you. Unto you who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. When Paul writes the book of Ephesians to the church at Ephesus, was he dead or alive? He was alive. In Acts chapter 9, three times the word saints occurs, and it all has to do with people who are alive. In verse number 13, Ananias was hesitant to go see Paul because of the havoc he was creating for the saints. Remember, Saul was wreaking havoc. What was he doing? He was persecuting people. Were they alive or dead? They were alive. Verse number 32, Peter went to the saints that dwelled at Lydda. Were they alive or dead? They're alive. In verse number 41, Peter had risen Tabitha from the dead. And when she was alive, what did he do? He called the saints in. Were they alive or dead? Alive. Alive. Scripturally speaking, if you look at, if you were to write down Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Those gifts were for the perfecting of people who are alive. Once someone has passed, I can't help them anymore. You can't help them anymore. Why do we know that? The Bible says, for it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You cannot help that person anymore. I remember we had a family friend who passed away, and we went to his viewing, and his widow was coming through the line speaking to various people. And we had missed the mass that they said before the viewing, and it wasn't on purpose. It just happened to be that way. And the widow came up to me and said, it was a beautiful mass that Father so-and-so said for my husband, and pray for him. I thought, whoa. You know, you know the facts, but when you actually hear a widow almost in tears begging you to pray for her husband, you can't do anything to help them at that point. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse number 7, Paul addresses the church at Rome. And I'll read through these quickly because of time. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Was Paul writing to alive people or to dead people? Alive. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. they alive or were they dead? You'll see the same thing if you look at 2 Corinthians and Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. When you are saved, you become a saint of God. I can't affect it for the good or the bad. Wouldn't want to. You don't want my approval or disapproval. It's something between you and God. And there's comfort in that. Why? Because people change. People's standards change. Leadership changes. We're seeing that in the Roman Catholic Church right now. There's an old guard, an older Roman Catholic standard of living and convictions that are under attack right now. What have they stood against? They've stood against abortion. They've stood against homosexuality. They stood against all these things. When the Pope was here in September, supposedly he had a private audience with Kim Davis, that clerk from Kentucky. News broke after he left. He requested it to wait till after he was on his way back to Italy, that she had a private audience. He comes out and says, no, it wasn't a private audience. She was in a receiving line. Well, I didn't see any pictures of her in a receiving line because it was kept hush-hush. But instead, they talked about how he was welcoming one of his former students and his homosexual partner. Why? There's a transition between standing for family values that Roman Catholicism has stood for hundreds and hundreds of years now to what this guy wants. It's a transition. And any time you put your hope and faith in a person, you're going to be disappointed. Because that person eventually will pass off the scene, and then you have to look for a new person. It's sad, isn't it? It's sad. But it should be a forewarning to us that our hope and our faith and our trust should be in God and His Word, not in a person. Because people will let you down, won't they?